Turn to Hosea chapter 7, please. Seven, 1-7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princess by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princess became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. In civil courts, a crime of passion entails momentary insanity. The defense was first pleaded in 1859 by a U.S. congressman of New York who had butchered his wife's paramour in a sudden fit of rage. But if passion can render you insane, what, if I may ask, what do we call a deliberate, premeditated murder of a human being when you are in full possession of mental powers? Is it not insane? The first half of Hosea 7 tracks the northern kingdom's passion. Passion self-destructive, passion expressed in political machinations and political intrigue. Passion, as a central theme of this passage, beckons in the iterations of Hosea's metaphors or similes, seen in the language of the oven, the heat, and the flaming or blazing fire, all of which are similes of the intense lust with which the people pursued wrongdoing, and they did it with a vengeance. As 7:6 says, they had fire in the heart, but not for God. Their heated passion manifested itself in that they devoured their rulers, and all their kings had fallen. Hosea sketches two parallel movements in these seven verses. Two parallel movements from bad to worse. First, a movement from the king's delight in evil schemes and treachery, verse 3, to total royal eclipse in verse 7. Second, a movement from the fall of one king, or the instance of the fall of one king, to the fall of all the remaining kings, once again in verse 7, where our reading ends. And it seems as though Hosea's simile of the one unidentified king who is described in our text, and we do not know which one he had in mind, although there are a couple of most likely candidates, this story of the one unidentified king as the victim of conspirators whose hearts were burning like an oven while they were sitting at the king's table, eating his food and drinking his wine, all the while thinking about how they might kill him, serves as a mirror of similar atrocities committed in the land. If you think this paradigm rests on exaggeration, be prepared to abandon your initial judgment. For 2 Kings 15 chronicles the succession of four northern kings in Hosea's day and age, from 752 BC, the death of Jeroboam II, to 740. This was a time that can only be described as a welter of unrest, fueled by the passion for political power, fueled by the passion for political control. The first of this sorry quartet of four kings was the last king of the dynasty of Jehu, Jeroboam II's son, whose name was Zechariah, who reigned for no more than 6 months before he was killed by a man named Shallum. Shallum's tenure came to a sudden end only 1 month after his coup d'etat. So he did not get to enjoy his power for long when he was struck down by a bandit called Menachem. Menachem managed to hold on to the throne of Samaria for almost a decade and then gave way to his son, Pekahiah. Pekahiah found a violent death at the hands of another conspirator, his own military commander, Pekah, only 2 years into his reign. So, here we have a neat row of four royal tombs, dug within 12 years at a few months, three of which the result of assassinations. And to put the icing on the cake of this absurd history of regicides, the last king of the northern kingdom also took the throne, saying to himself, "Now if I do this, it better be with blood on my hands." Hosea killed Pekah and then reigned for 8 years before the northern kingdom, only a shadow of its former self by that time, was finished off by the Assyrian invasion led by Shalmaneser V in 723 BC. Now you know that Hosea was right to say, "All the kings have fallen." So the northern kingdom ceased to exist, and some 135 years later, their neighbor to the south, Judah, also turned in its royal scepter, henceforth to be ruled by foreign powers. But who would have known that there was yet to be another crowning entry in the annals of murderous conspiracies committed by the people of God against their own kings? Pontius Pilate had his own reasons for fashioning a sign that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." But the man who was nailed to the cross beneath that sign was the true Son of David, the King of Kings. And that sign announced to the whole world in the three main languages of the world of that day that the king had come to his own and that his own people did not receive him. All the kings have fallen indeed. And Pilate knew that this execution was very much a crime of passion in its own right, that the Jews had delivered Jesus up for jealousy. Jealousy. A most destructive passion, not necessarily rendering you incapable of rational thought,
but very well capable of drawing on all the registers of intrigue and deceit and hatred in order to destroy. And so it was with the king. Not only was there a conspiracy by the leaders of the Jews to kill this man, but the conspiracy involved the indispensable role of the Roman procurator. They didn't want to do it themselves. They wanted to use the governor from Rome. It involved 30 pieces of silver. A laughable amount, if you think of it. Nonetheless, 30 pieces of silver paid in full to the son of perdition. That was what Jesus' betrayal was worth to the leaders of Judaism at the time. The conspiracy further involved the setting up and the training of false witnesses in a kangaroo court devoid of justice and equity. And when the time came to convince the governor that the death of this one man was a very small price to be paid in preservation of the peace in the imperial province, the crowds had to be mobilized so that they also would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now please, please, all this scheming and all this plotting was the work of hearts burning like an oven. To borrow Hosea's simile, it was a crime of passion. And the trail of blood shed in murderous conspiracies in Old Testament history leads us to the cross. What an event. What do we see? The passionate love of God for corrupt human beings. The passionate love of God for sinners such as we are, who pervert our hearts, pervert our own way before God. The passionate love of God collides with a passionate hatred of his own people. Hatred against God and against his anointed. These two powerful passions collided in the death of the Son of God on that cross, on that day, in that moment of history, and God's love and justice prevailed. How could it be any other way? His love and his justice prevailed. His was the last word. Here at the cross, the history and the paradigm of hatred and violence has been broken. For this king, unlike the contemporaries of Hosea, was not a mere victim of conspirators whose hearts were burning like an oven while they were plotting against their own king, how they might kill him and get rid of him. This king is the one who lays down his life so that he might take it again. For he has the power to lay down his life so that he might take it up again. And he did it to purchase redemption, eternal redemption from this domain of darkness in which we are passionate about power. We all are. Passionate about personal comfort, advancement, welfare. Passionate about personal glory, but not passionate about the glory of God. Isn't it true? But there are those who believe in the gospel. And you're one of them. There are those who believe in the gospel. Those who have been given the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. And if you are born of God, how do you know? There is a new passion within you. There is a new fire burning in your heart. Jeremiah the prophet once spoke of this in no unmistaken terms. If I say to myself, I will not make mention of him, I will not think of him, I will not talk of him, there is a fire within me burning in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Do you know what Jeremiah the prophet is speaking of? Jeremiah 20, verse 9, if you wish to read up on this reference. Do you know what Jeremiah speaks of? Do you have this passion for God that in the end cannot be contained or suppressed indefinitely? But it seeks for an outlet, for a channel of expression. Do you? A passion that replaces eventually, gradually, but over the course of a life, a passion that replaces the worldly lusts and passions that still war within our members. If there is no passion for the glory of God, it is because you don't know Him. For it cannot be that there are children of God roaming this world who have never experienced the holy fire of the Holy Spirit inducing holy ambitions, holy thoughts, prayer, and the desire to see God glorified and not yourself, to see God and not yourself made famous in and through your life and, of course, in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, how does anyone conjure up something like this? Come up with it if you can, but I know that you cannot. That is something that God has to instill. And that is a fire that keeps burning only where He is present. If He is not present, the fire will go out. Whatever it was, whatever it used to be, it will not remain. And there's no use in conjuring up some sort of devotion that might seem as though God doesn't know the difference. He cannot tell the difference between what is right and wrong, between what is true and genuine and what is fake or hypocrisy. No, He knows the difference. Tell Him that He must give you this desire. Tell Him that He must fix you. He must fix you because you can't fix yourself. Tell Him that He must give it to you, for it is His love, His passion, not ours. His love that is poured into the heart of the child of God by the Holy Spirit, through whom we experience the new birth, the birth from above. Beg Him, beg Him, beg Him, and He will hear you if you do, but beg Him that He would make you alive in Christ and give you a new and holy passion. Now, maybe you once have had this passion within you, but somehow the bird has flown, and all that remain are memories. Memories of sweet fellowship with the triune God. Memories of joy in the Holy Spirit. Memories of communion with the Holy Father. How is it that so many Christians who frequent our churches succeed
in expelling God from their hearts, from their thoughts, from their lives, and then to replace him with passions of some other kind. Our text affords an answer that you may deem simplistic. Verse 7, none of them calls upon me. None of them calls upon me. What would you say about your prayer life, your personal life with God? You may repeat words of prayer at a religious meeting such as this or a home group. You may pray over a meal or when you put your children to bed, all of which are good exercises. I'm not saying don't do them. And you may use elegant and good words, tasteful words, considerate, maybe even high-flying words. And you may engage in using the stock phrases of conventional piety and yet remain a prayerless person at heart. What is the condition of your time with God, your prayer life? You may cry out to God for a pressing need in time of distress, like Israel did. We found this out some weeks ago. It wasn't that they never called out to God. When it hurt, they did come to God. They even offered sacrifices. They did whatever they could or what they thought they could. But yet, you may call out to God in time of need, but never cultivated a spirit of prayer, the spirit of supplication, the spirit of grace and supplication. Does your soul ever pant after God? If not, your spiritual life has become lifeless, and your light is growing dim. The confessions of an honest man, probably far more honest than I am, come to your help. They came to my help as I realized I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who feels this way. Thomas Adam was a 19th century theologian who in his 1824 treatise on private thoughts on religion wrote words about prayer that may ring true to you, saying, I pray faintly and with reserve, merely to quiet my conscience for present ease, almost wishing not to be heard. Prayer and other spiritual exercises are often a weariness to me and a task, a force upon my own nature. I am too well pleased with pretenses for omitting them. And when they are over, I feel myself at ease, as it were, like after the removal of a heavy weight. Whenever I attempt to pray for others, I am soon made sensible that I do it in a cold, heartless manner. A plain indication, love is not at the bottom. I am soon made sensible that it is an awful moment when the soul meets God, when the soul meets God in private, to stand the test of his all-searching eye. Adams is saying in so many words that calling on God is a thermometer of the soul, a thermometer of your spiritual condition. And if you wish to know where you are with your God, listen to your own prayers. And it is far easier to wallow in guilt than to tackle the problem, to solve the problem, to repent and to obey. But how do we fan into flame this passion for God that gives rise to every other discipline? Well, first of all, and I'm afraid that this will disappoint you, because it sounds all too mechanical. But first of all, please understand that calling on God is a work. It is a work. Martin Luther, a warrior of prayer, used to say it is the most difficult work for the Christian. The most difficult work for the Christian. And we must realize that God has not only given us the spirit of love and the spirit of power, but also of self-control. We would all like to feel ourselves into a brighter future with God. We would all hope that God might do something here, that something might happen in my life, but it won't. And do not fancy that attending a conference with your favorite evangelical superstar or listening to sermons online by your favorite preacher or reading a book about spirituality or 8 steps to come closer to God would throw the switch of your heart so that you burn with passion for Christ. You must exercise self-control. I wish I could begin with something else but this, but you must exercise self-control like an athlete that cuts out all the necessary things, things that stand in the way of performing at his peak, to be the very best that he can be at his sports. You must exercise self-control, and that means that there must be serious adjustments if things are out of order, and painful sacrifice, yes, painful sacrifice before you see change. No, 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 no. This is not a mandate of legalism, and I am not preaching a gospel of works. You know me better than that. Don't put what is big into small bags with holes in them. The last time we checked, is this not true? The last time we checked, Jesus called upon us to be his disciples. That is, take up your cross and follow me. Discipleship is not a leisurely walk in the park, but it will cost you more than you are willing to pay if the choice was yours. But, beloved, the choice has already been made. The disciple is not above the teacher. The servant, not above the master. Another 8th century and contemporary prophet of Hosea came to the very same conclusion with regards to the basic plight of God's people, both then and now, saying, none of them calls on you, O God. None of them stirs himself up to take hold of you. Do you stir yourself up to take hold of your God and make time, the necessary sacrifices to experience the presence of God, your Father? Or do you occasionally stroll into his living room and say, hi, Daddy, and then you turn around and you go in a different direction? Plead God's promises in prayer. He cannot lie. And most of all, be honest before him. Tell him who you are. Tell him what you think. Tell him what you feel. Tell him what makes you you now, in these days of your life. And believe that he will always answer your prayer for a renewed passion for his glory, passion for the triune God. But of course, the remedy is not only to become more intentional and more disciplined and more focused, perhaps even harsher in your time with God. We need the enabling Spirit of Christ working through our weak and beggarly efforts. But it is for this reason that he was sent from above. You know this. It is for this reason that he is within you. Therefore, trusting in him, trusting in that he helps you to pray, that he stirs you to pray, pour yourself into your prayers. As it was said of Elijah in James chapter 5, Elijah prayed in his prayer, which means Elijah poured himself into his prayer. Pour yourself into your prayer. And as the ancients used to say, climb, let your heart climb up to God. Climb to God. Aim for this. Climb to God above anything else. Aim for this. Rather than to ask of blessings, first and foremost of all, aim to climb up to God, to come to Him. Aim to seek Him rather than blessings. And all the blessings that you need, all the blessings that you ask for, they will also be given. Because then you will drink deeply from the fountain of life. Pray for the grace to believe that God decreed, that God gives, that God hears, that God answers prayer in Christ and because of Christ. And if you truly believe this, here is the motivation to make the necessary sacrifices to experience the loving presence of your Father in heaven. God has ordained calling on His name, and He calls Himself a God who answers prayer. The Old Testament temple was not called the house of worship. It was not called the house of sacrifice, but it was called the house of prayer for all people. Why? Because prayer is the essence of all true religion. A God who speaks to you, and you speak to your God. That's how anything that is worthy of mentioning in your life as a Christian will and must start. Anything that happens must be accompanied in this way, and also concluded in this way. It's the essence. Some things, I said this the last time we met, or maybe some weeks ago, I don't remember, but I know I said it. Let me say it again. Some things will not get done in our lives without prayer. And I can assure you of this. There is no Christian who could keep alive the flame of holy passion for God without consistently calling on His name. It cannot be done. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Call on His name, will you? Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Now I said in the beginning that the trail of blood and of murderous conspiracies comes to a head in the execution, in the crucifixion of the Son of Man. But of course, there is something else that happened there. Whatever lack of holy passion you may have through negligence, whatever sinful passions you have fed instead, it has all been covered by the blood of Christ. It has all been covered by the blood of Christ. And more than that, though holy passion within you will never be perfect until the day that you die, and it will never be perfect until the day that Christ comes, don't keep beating yourself up over this as though there is something wrong with you. You are in the flesh still. That isn't to say that is your spiritual condition, but you still live in this body. You're not complete. In Christ, yes, you are. But your salvation is not complete.
There is nothing wrong with you if you see that you fall short. Everyone does. Necessarily so, because weakness is part of our constitution. But the Father has once for all accepted the holy passion of the Son. He has accepted the passion of the Son in place of yours, so that what you lack, He has supplied out of His bounty. What you lack, He will supply. He who said, zeal, holy passion for your house has eaten me up. It is not accidental or incidental that His enemies refer to Him as insane and sometimes suspected Him to be demon-possessed. Well, you know He's not insane. But even if He is, then let us all become insane, raging with a holy passion for the glory of God, resulting not in crimes of passion, but in deeds of passion for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You with a holy desire to be near, to be close to You, to experience Your presence and the joy of Your salvation. But how weak we are. We have feet of clay, and the good that we want to, we do not perform. But instead, what we do not want to is what we do. Forgive us, O Father, and yet rekindle in us the holy flame, the flame of the Spirit of Christ. And if it is true, O Lord, that we do not have this flame, then kindle it in our hearts and bring us to Jesus Christ, that we may be consumed by His glory and rejoice to see His face. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.